If I have not met you yet, my name is Vic, and I have the privilege of leading the team that leads this church. And I'd love to meet you afterwards if you are a guest here today. Please don't rush off before you've said hi. But we are in the middle of a series. Actually, we're approaching the end. We have four chapters left, really, in the Gospel of Mark. And today is Mark chapter 12. I'd love for you to read along with me if you can. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen. I'm going to read out of my Bible here. I'm going to read from verse 13 to 34. Follow along if you can. And they sent to him, that's Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, that is. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay him or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." A denarius was really a day's wages. So take that $14 an hour, multiply that by eight, and that was the wage that he held in his hand. And so they brought one, verse 16. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Verse 18. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise." Verse 22. "And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died," which is kind of the fate for every human being. Verse 23. "In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The title of the sermon really comes from this last line in verse 34, and it's called Mic Drop Moments. As Jesus kind of deals with these four people that come against him, he answers them very directly, very well, very brilliantly, and it says they did not dare ask him any more questions after that because he literally dropped the mic, the proverbial mic, that is. Okay, let me pray and then jump straight into this passage. We thank you so much, Jesus, for your presence here. Thank you for meeting us in a profound way as we sung this morning. And we want to invite you, Holy Spirit, to make the presence of Jesus and the words of Jesus that we've read here this morning real to us. Open our eyes to see the truth. Bring application to our lives so that we may leave here changed and different. So we invite you to come and speak to us. I want to invite you to come and speak through me as I unpack these verses this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we saw here that everybody is ganging up against Jesus. There's four groups of people here. The first two are kind of grouped together, and we will really just split up this morning sermon in those three sort of conversations, those three mic drop moments. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, the first group, come to Jesus. Then it was the Sadducees, and then it was the scribes, or also known as the teachers of the law. And the Pharisees and the Herodians are an interesting bunch because actually they're usually enemies. Okay, the Pharisees were separatists. What that meant is they wanted to know that they do not side with Rome. They do not side with the party or the authorities that are oppressing the Jewish people. And so naturally they were against the Herodians. Herod the Tetrarch, he was someone who on behalf of Rome was governing their area. And so the Herodians were the sellouts. They were the Jews who said, no, we're okay with the Roman rule. And so naturally, Pharisees and Herodians, they were like cats and water. They do not mix, okay? They don't like each other. And isn't it interesting that we know, even from a few chapters back, how the Pharisees and the Herodians, after Jesus confronted them in the temple, they started to plot together how they could take Jesus out. And so this is a strange little thing that's going on here where they have this partnership because they have a common enemy. Normally, they are enemies, but they want to take Jesus out. And as we saw in Mark chapter 10 a few chapters ago, how they try to trick Jesus, they try to trip him up, they try to get him killed at the hands of the Romans. So two chapters back, Herod, who married his sister-in-law, you know, that it was this whole thing about marriage, and they knew that John the Baptizer took on Herod for marrying his sister-in-law, and he had his head chopped off because of it. So they thought, this is fantastic. We're just going to make Jesus say what John said, and then Jesus' head will roll. So that was Mark chapter 10. It didn't happen, okay? And so here they are again. They want to say Jesus to say something that would get him killed. And there's only one word really back then that was used for when you rose up against Roman authority. One word, very simple, dead. Right, the Roman rulers, they had no issue with actually killing even their siblings, their parents, their children, just to hold on to their position of power. And so they come to Jesus knowing that that's how the Romans roll. And if he just would say one thing against the authorities, that the chances of him getting killed and taken out is very high. And so it was this moment where they said, okay, let's flip a coin, Jesus. Heads we win, tails you lose. That's really what was happening over there. Like they knew, if he had to say, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, oh, of course then he would rebel against the authority of the day. And that would cost him his life. But they also knew that if he said, no, pay taxes to Caesar, that actually everybody there would be disappointed because he's then promoting a compromise, at least the way they would interpret it in their day. Saying, wait a minute, I thought that you've come to liberate us. Now you're taking the enemy's side. And so they knew there's a catch-22 going on here, trying to trip him up. So they wanted Jesus firstly to make a political statement, okay, because Romans were exempt from this tax. And so this tax that they had to pay was like an icon of the oppression they were experiencing because only they, the Jewish nation, had to pay this tax. And so they wanted him to make a political statement. They wanted him to make a religious statement. Because as we read, on this coin was the head of Caesar. And on this, the inscription even there, you know, said that, you know, he was the son of God in that sense. And so some Jews didn't even like to touch it because it was a sign of idolatry. That there's another God, apparently, and his name is Caesar, lowercase c. And so they wanted a religious statement out of Jesus and a messianic statement. Remember, he had just come into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. He just came into Jerusalem and it was like, you know, he's people were waving palm trees and throwing their cloaks on the ground. And it was like, something's going to happen. There's a liberator coming into town. What's his next move? And so they wanted him to be making a messianic statement and follow up on his triumphant entry and start a revolt. But isn't it ironic that just a few verses later, as Jesus answered the scribe, it was very clear that he was not saying fight the Romans, he was saying love the Romans. That's what he was saying. He said you should love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart, then love your neighbor, which meant love the Romans that oppress you. And that's why the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, is so, it just whacks us out. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. That was the message. That was the revolution that Jesus was starting. A little side note. I know Jesus was trying to trick. Sorry. They were trying to trick Jesus. And so they used a bit of truth. Every lie is believable because it has some truth in it. And so they start off by saying, Jesus, we know how you roar. We know you don't really care about people's opinions and appearances. You just tell it as it is, the way of God. It's amazing that Jesus was not a people pleaser. He wasn't subject to what he would look like in the eyes of others, the tyranny of that judgment and man's opinion of him. And it's just a little side note here, because sometimes when we tell the truth, it can seem like we don't care. Because they said, oh, Jesus, you don't care about people's opinion because you just speak the truth. And so often when we hear the truth, we can misinterpret it as people not caring for us, but it's so wrong. When we speak the truth in love, it genuinely is because we care. We care so much that we would put our reputation online. So Jesus was living this out, okay? But it sounds quite amazing how he is not into appearances and maybe, you know, Facebook likes and Instagram likes and shares, and you know that he wasn't swayed by those things. And this sounds like real freedom, I think, to someone in our day. Wouldn't you want to live like that? Where you actually don't care, not in a bad way, oh, I don't care about what people think, but I don't care about what people think of me as I follow Jesus. I don't care about the consequences. I don't wake up every day wondering what that person is thinking of me, what that group of people is thinking of me, and then living my life so that I could please them. That is slavery of the most subtle kind. And Jesus was not living like that. And this sounds like the kind of freedom I know all of us want to live in our day. All of us need this kind of freedom in our day, because that is the soup that we swim in, friends. It's such freedom, it sounds like to me. And when Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, for me, it's like Jesus is singing this ancient hymn. It's not too ancient. It was written in 1879. And it says, take the world, but give me Jesus. An amazing hymn. Go Google it. That hymn is as old as this building. You know that this building was built in 1871? Or 1879? Which one is it? 71, yeah. So as old as this building, this hymn that was written, take the world, but give me Jesus. In many ways, when Jesus is saying, give back to Caesar, he's saying Caesar can keep its treasure. The world can keep its treasure and all its promises because I've got the Father. Jesus lived so secure that he did not have to wait and bow to the opinions of others and desire them and mine them out of people. You know those guys who, you know, post something onto social media and they're waiting. It's like this open-ended statement. They're looking for the compliments. And Jesus didn't live like that because he had the compliment from the most important person in the universe. As he was baptized, okay, we'll talk about that more in a moment. You can experience the same thing. Jesus was baptized, and as he comes up out of the water, what? The voice of the Father says, that's my boy. I love him. I am pleased with him. He hadn't even started his ministry yet, and he had affirmation from the Father. And because of that, the Pharisees saw that he was living his life in such a way. He was living his life not subject to the opinions of others, and that was real freedom. And you can experience that kind of freedom too when you hear the Father's voice, when you hear Jesus' voice over you saying, I love you, I'm for you, I don't hold your sins against you. You don't have to impress me. I love you as you are. And guess what? I'm going to change you into something that looks like me. And so Jesus could say, give to Caesar what's his. He could live in this free way because he had the Father, but not so much that he's got the Father. And we don't live our lives so much that we say, oh, I've got Jesus, so I don't need your opinion. No, no, no. It's actually more like Jesus has got me. I want you just to understand how subtle it is, the nuance there. He owns us because God talks there. Jesus talks about this image on the denarius. Because we know, what is Caesar's? The coin's inscription, the likeness. You know, it's easy to answer. Yeah, give that to Caesar. But what is God's? That's the big question you have to ask yourself. Give to God what is God's if I've got to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, we are made to bear the image of God. And just like this denarius, this coin, bore the image of Caesar, so you and I actually should bear the image of God. We are created in God's image and in his likeness. In the gospel, we lost the likeness of God in the garden when we sinned, but Jesus brought that back again. And so we are supposed to be image bearers. We are owned by God. So it's not just like, oh, I've got Jesus, that's why I don't care about your opinion. No. It's more like, Jesus has got me. The Father owns me. That ownership, that identity is vital in order to live free like this. Let me tell you a quick story. I shared it with the teenagers a few days ago. There was this young boy who built this little sailboat, crafted it himself. Took him ages. Hard work. And he was so excited to one day put that on the lake and take it for a spin or for a sail. It's probably better. And so he puts it into the water after he had worked so hard. And a gust of wind took it out into the deep and he lost it and he could not believe it. Such hard work, so excited to play with it, and now he lost it. And one day he walked pretty despondent down Main Street and he looked into a thrift store window and he saw his sailboat. He was so excited. There it is. I can get it back. He runs inside and he says to the store owner, that's my boat. Can I take it home? He said, no. Maybe it was your boat. But if you want to take it home right now, you got to pay $20. No, it doesn't have. He goes back home and he washes his parents' car and he mows the lawn and he does what he needs to do in order to get $20. And when he has his $20, he goes back to that thrift store. And he puts it down on the counter and he says, can I have my boat back, please? And the owner gives him the boat back. And as this boy walks back home and he holds his sailboat in his hands, he says this. He says, you are now twice mine. I made you and then I bought you. And friends, that is our story. God created us. We are his intellectual property. Whether you believe it today or not, you are owned. God owns you. But you know, he made sure that in the gospel, he also purchased you. He laid his very life down for you. He paid the ultimate price to get you back. God is so concerned about owning you that he doesn't just make you a new creation as you become a Christian. It says the Holy Spirit comes inside and you are a new creation. Born again is the word that the Bible uses. So in God's office, there's a birth certificate if you're a Christian. Born of the Spirit. But then the Bible also says that as he gives us the Holy Spirit, it's the spirit of adoption, the scripture tells us. And by that we cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father. He's our dad. We belong to him. And so this other thing amazing, there's this birth certificate up in God's office, but there's also this adoption certificate. Man, he paid the price for you to not just give you new life, new birth, but to adopt you. He's making sure that you have no doubts about who you belong to. And when you get that, friends, you can live like Jesus. You are not swayed by the appearances, by the opinions of man. You can genuinely live free in a society that lives under the tyranny of that slavery. And so Jesus is, in one word, saying, all of you is rightfully God's. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God's what is God's. What is God's? All of you. Everything of you. But you know the implications of that is pretty amazing. Because that means all of your life can be lived out for God. Now I want you to pay very careful attention here. If you've been visiting us for a little while, or you've been dabbling in Christianity, or you think you're born a Christian, okay, I need to just bust that myth. Okay? All of life can be lived out for God if you can give all of yourself to God, not just some of your life. Maybe you think Christianity equals the moments you spend on Sundays opening up your Bible, maybe the moments you spend in the week in community groups, maybe the moment you spend praying before you eat, I don't know, going to Christmas and Easter services, attending funerals, and all of the religious activities that sometimes we think Christians do in order to be Christians. No. All of life belongs to God. That means there is no sacred, secular divide. And if you live your life, you know, acting like a Christian in these moments and in other lives looking just like everyone else, probably not a Christian. Let me just say it out there. There's no secular divide. If all of us belongs to God, all of our life needs to be rendered to God, not to Caesar. That means all of your life can be lived for him. And maybe you think, how does that work? I'm an accountant. I'm a plumber. How does that work? Jesus doesn't fit into that life. Well, maybe you don't know Jesus. Because he does. I don't want to be part of a Christian life, friends. I don't want to be a Christian if it means it's only relevant for a few hours of the week. That's not the faith I want to buy into, that I can switch on and off. I want to follow a God that is relevant every moment. I want him to be brought to bear on every second and every circumstance in my life. That is real Christianity. And if you're here today and you cannot say that, I want to challenge you. That's our job here. We want to help you find and follow that Jesus who with integrity can say, render to God what is God's. That's all of your life. That is in the print store when I go say hi to James and Elaine in Old Kingston Road. They are printing things for Jesus, okay? Not because Jesus is on the piece of paper there, but the way they live their lives, the way they run their business, it's brought to bear. Jesus is part of every second, every circumstance of their life. And that should be the case for you. That's a profound thing. And so let me just quickly talk about baptism, because baptism signifies that. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus and you've not been baptized, listen carefully. Baptism is the moment where we signify as we go under the water. That's why we believe in full immersion, because it's a great picture, adequate metaphor for what happens when you follow Jesus. You render to God what is God's. What's that? Your whole life. So we don't just sprinkle a little bit of you, because just a part of you is surrendered to Jesus. No, we say the whole deal, clothes and everything, under the water, gone for a very brief moment, okay? You don't keep your wallet out. Yeah, I'll give everything to Jesus, but don't touch my money. You don't keep your car keys out. You don't keep your mortgage out over there. Your house belongs to him. What you eat and with who you eat with around your dinner table, everything, your computer, what you watch, your phone, the things you do when no one else is watching, everything. Okay, your phone doesn't go under. It's a metaphor, okay? It's what I'm trying to say is that all of us, that's Christianity, friends. It's not some piecemeal, like a fifth of my life is for Jesus, the rest I do what I like. And baptism is an adequate symbol. Number two, baptism is like a wedding ring. I have lost multiple wedding rings. I've told the story here before. Every single time I've lost a wedding ring, I replaced it immediately. Why? Because this ring shows all the other ladies out there who may or may not be interested. I'm not making any assumptions here. I'm telling them I belong to someone. I have a person, okay? And that person has a person too. It's me. And baptism is that thing. It's like the wedding ring where you say, I belong to Jesus, all of me, not just some of me, a few hours, a few moments, a few activities. Every waking moment, every second and every circumstance belongs to Jesus. This is my wedding ring. That's why baptism is public. You invite your friends and family. Come, I want to make this very clear. I want to make this public. I'm not a secret Christian. I'm a public Christian. I want everyone to know I have decided to follow Jesus. I want to identify with his death. He laid his life down in obedience to the Father. I lay my life down in obedience to the Father. We'll talk about resurrection as you come out of the water in a moment. So friends, if you are a follower of Jesus here, there's actually not an option, okay? We're very gracious and kind. We're saying, hey, talk to somebody, consider it. Actually, let me just be flat out South African over here. You need to get baptized. Done. Okay. That's an order, sort of. Jesus wants all of you. All right, second section, the Sadducees. Okay, they were the Sadducees because they were sad, you see. I had to do that, I'm sorry. My father-in-law always does that, as in like always, you know. Dad jokes, man, they're amazing. Okay, these guys were a weird bunch, okay. They rejected the extracurricular or the extra-biblical traditions of the Pharisees. What does that mean? That meant that the first five books of the Old Testament, the ones they stuck to, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, really. That's all they stuck to. They rejected the other 34 books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, at least the Bible in their day. And they were very pragmatic, these guys. They were like about what worked. You know, the first five books, the law of Moses, do this, don't do that. They were like, let's just do what works. And they wanted some practical tips. And they were politicians. They helped manage the Jewish affairs on behalf of the governors because they were so practical. They were the ones chosen for that. And so Jesus, as he responds to this Sadducee, okay, now the Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection. Because there's not a lot about the resurrection. In fact, very little, if not nothing, in the first five books of the Bible. And so they come to Jesus, again, trying to trick him. Oh, you know, so let's say there's seven guys, okay, and there's one girl. And so they sort of tell this hypothetical story. And so if we had to be resurrected, which we don't claim, and this is our argument against it, who's she going to be married to in the next life? The first one, the second one, all of them? So they're trying to trip Jesus up, okay? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. It's amazing that Jesus answers them, quoting from the first five books that they hold so dear. He doesn't go to Daniel chapter 12, which is pretty, actually, an obvious one in Scripture. Yeah, it's Vic's MacBook Pro. He doesn't quote Daniel chapter 12, you know, where it says, you know, that the dead shall rise one day and to some to eternal life and some to eternal death. He doesn't go there. He just quotes Exodus chapter 3. He says to them, hey, did you not hear what God said to Moses in the burning bush? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When he spoke to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were no longer alive on planet Earth. But he's saying, listen, he's not the God of the dead. So have you not read there? You are quite wrong. It's quite amazing. He takes them on quoting from their own passages they hold so dear. Now, I just want us to just quickly talk about this moment because we might think these Sadducees are weird because they're sad, you see, and they don't believe in the resurrection, and I don't quite know what's going on there. These pragmatic people. But wait a minute. Every now and then, we find ourselves being very much like the Sadducees. We follow Jesus in a way that works for us. Pragmatic Christians. You know what? It works over here. It doesn't work over there. It's like we don't do the render to God what is God's thing. We're pragmatic. Jesus works over here. It doesn't really work over there. That's uncomfortable. That's too costly. So I'm just going to do a pragmatic Christianity. I'm going to be like a Sadducee. And in doing so, there is no power because this is what's amazing. Jesus says to them, you're wrong on two accounts. Okay, he calls them out. He says, firstly, you do not know the scriptures. And then he says, you do not know the power of God. And so there's no power for a Sadduceical Christian. If there is such a word, I just made it up. Okay? There's no power there. It's just so pragmatic. Jesus fits into this bit, not into that bit. It really works. And people choose to follow Jesus often with Sadduceical criteria. Will it work? Will it not work? And he's not saying, Jesus is saying, no, it's all of you. You render to God what is God's. All of you. And so not knowing the scriptures. Friends, we're a church here that values the scriptures. And in my conversation sometimes with people, I'm a little shocked as to how little they know the scriptures. Because the scriptures, again, is relevant for all of life. The New Testament speaks of the scriptures in that way. It says it's God breathed. Okay, it's God's very words to us. If I could tell you that the very words of God you can hold in your one hand, that's an amazing statement. Just take that in for a little while. God's word to you and me. You can hold it in your hand. Don't take it for granted, the scriptures. And in here, all of life can be lived out and lived through. All of life, everything that really matters, that's genuinely important, you can find an answer and God's perspective on it and God's way on it in his word. And if you do, you will know the power of God. He says, because you fail to know the scriptures and the power of God. Obviously, he's talking about the resurrection life. And friends, in Jesus, we believe in resurrection life. Not just today, but the day to come. Let me talk about that again. I don't want to be interested in a Christianity. I don't want to follow a Christianity that's, first of all, irrelevant. So everything written in here, I can't apply. Oh, no, you can. And secondly, I don't want to be part of a Christianity that is powerless, that has no faith for today and tomorrow, that's only a history document, talks about yesterday. My friends, if that's Christianity, I won't sign up. I'm not into it. Jesus, following him, is relevant for today and tomorrow. There's power in following Christ and relying on the Holy Spirit. And baptism, again, signifies that. As you come up out of the water, you were waiting for that moment. Don't worry, you will come back up again. And as you come back up, you identify with the resurrection of Jesus, the thing we celebrate next Sunday. And you're saying that the resurrection of Jesus applies to me, that I am resurrected on that day that I became a Christian, or today as I become a Christian, and I come up out of the water, that his power is at work of me now, and it was at work at me, maybe if I made a commitment to follow Christ a while ago. But also tomorrow, I'm looking forward to that day when I will be resurrected one day, that my body will be made alive, and I spend eternity with Christ. I spend eternity with God's people as his body, as his bride. And so it's not just one day when we're resurrected, resurrection life right now and resurrection life one day. And just the last comment on the Sadduceical approach to Christianity. You know these little arguments? It seemed quite silly, hey, as they come up to Jesus. So there's seven brides for seven brothers. Have you seen that movie? It's actually quite a classic. We watch it kind of once a year as a family. Bless you, beautiful hive. Yeah? You guys remember? Yeah. I got culture. You guys think I don't have culture? My wife forces me to watch period dramas. Okay. Seven brides, or seven brothers, a bride for each. Which one's going to be resurrected? It's so silly. It's actually so petty. And I find myself, sometimes as I engage with people about Jesus, as I talk to them, I find that the silly arguments, they're like, I want an answer for this silly argument, and if I don't get an answer for this, I'm not going to consider the claims and teachings of Jesus. I'm not even going to consider Christianity, because I want to know, is my dog going to go to heaven one day? And if you can't answer that question, I don't want anything to do with God. You know, what about the dinosaurs, okay? And then, questions like that, you know, in heaven, will I have a big house or a small house? And there's all these things that's actually not primarily, they're secondary things. We don't have all the answers for that stuff, because it's not that important. The important things we do know about. We do know about the historicity of Christ. We do know about his claims. We do know about the resurrection power that's been displayed in the church over the ages. There's so much that we do know. We do know about life and purpose and meaning. It comes from the scriptures that can be trusted. And people want to split hairs over silly arguments. Friends, if you're here today and you want to know how old the earth really is, and unless you have that answer, you're not going to follow Jesus, don't be a Sadducee. Because you'll be sad, you see. Okay, I'm done with that one right now. Okay, I just want to see how far I could ride that wave. Okay, and then lastly, the scribe, the teachers of the law. You know, these guys, the scribes, they spent their entire lives studying the law, the Old Testament, classifying, categorizing it. And the rich young ruler that we also encountered a few chapters back, he came up to Jesus with a similar question. He says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The scribe comes up to Jesus and he says, which one is the most important? Because that's what the scribes did. They were counting it, categorizing it, weighing it up, always asking, which is heavier than the other one? Actually, the teaching of rabbis were called yokes that you put on you. So they always wanted to know which is the heavy one, which is the light one, because pragmatically you choose the light one, okay? Which are the easiest ones? Which are the difficult ones? He's saying, well, if I had to narrow it down just to a few, give it to me. And that's why Jesus says, come to me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The way of Jesus. And so he wanted to know, what is this? What is this yoke? And like with the rich young ruler, remember when Jesus answered him, he says, one thing you lack, sell everything, okay? He basically said, render to God what is God's. Sell everything and then come and follow me. And that guy walked away sad. This guy's story is a little different. In the end, he said to him, you know, I don't think you're far away from the kingdom of God. But he answers him with a very similar thing. God demands everything from you. That was his answer. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6. He says, you know, the Lord is one. The Lord your God. There's only one God, not multiple gods. Pantheism. Caesar on the inscription on the denarius. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. The Lord your God is one. Okay, so he affirms what he was saying earlier to the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then he says, love God with everything. Leviticus chapter 19. He says, love him with all your heart. Love him with all your soul. Love him with all your mind. Love him with all your strength. Again, friends, Christianity is good for all of life. You don't become a Christian and kiss your brains goodbye. No ways. And just like head in the clouds, you know, everything soul surfing. No, no, no. You can give your strength to God. You can be swinging a hammer as a carpenter or fixing a toilet as a plumber because your strength can be given to God. You can, every second and circumstance of your life. He's affirming that. Again, Jesus. Give it to God. Love him completely with your whole being. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And as he does that, as he talks about that second one, I believe he's exposing how the lawmakers, the scribes, the teachers of the law, painstakingly seeing which ones do we have and which is more important. They said 613 rules have they extrapolated, pulled out of the Old Testament. 613. These guys were committed to finding rules and regulations. And so they find all these laws, but Jesus is showing that the lawmakers of Israel are actually lawbreakers in Israel as he brings the second one up, saying you should love your neighbor as yourself. Where he's saying, don't fight the Romans, love your enemies, pray for your enemies. And Jesus was saying that the law of God is not fulfilled unless it is obeyed as a way of giving and showing love to God and to others. He's saying that could have that sort of obedience without the heart attitudes. The heart is loving your neighbor. It's not obedience at all. If you do not love God in a way that loves your neighbor, you're not really loving God. Why? Because your neighbor belongs to God. He made them. I always say to my kids, we obey straight away and with a good attitude. That equals obedience. And so if you obey with a bad attitude, you're not obeying. Obeying is always straight away with a good attitude. And Jesus is saying obedience to God, love him with all your heart, has to be alongside loving your neighbor. You do not love God and hate your neighbor. It cannot happen at the same time. That's not obedience to God at all. And so this scribe, this teacher of the law, responds, and he makes references to sacrifices. He says, whoa, that's wise. Yeah, absolutely. Loving God completely and loving your neighbor, that counts way more than all the sacrifices and offerings you can bring into the temple. Remember, Jesus just came out of the temple, and in many ways, he was undoing the sacrificial system. And so this guy is affirming that in a sense, saying, yes, that stuff does not get us to God. Because we break the law all the time. We do not love our neighbor in ways that we should. We need mercy and grace. We don't do the law so well that we say, oh, I saved myself. Look at how I love God. Look at how I love people. No, when we get to the heart of the matter, we'll go, flip. I do not love God and I do not love people. I need mercy. I need grace. I need Jesus. And so Jesus answers him. He says, you, my friend, are not far from the kingdom. Well answered, you are not far. As you were saying, yeah, offerings and sacrifices, whoa. That doesn't count as much as loving God and loving our neighbors. But you know what's amazing? Not far also means not there, okay? So I want to speak to you today. If you hear and you consider yourself a Christian on the basis of things you do for God, how you live your life in a certain way, and you've not believed the gospel, but God has done everything for you on your behalf. You don't come to him with stuff you do for him, but you come receiving the things that he's done for you. Friends, you could be far. Not that far, perhaps, but not that far means you're not at your destination. There's a bit of a warning in this here. This guy perhaps still needs to acknowledge Jesus as God. Not just a teacher.
Oh, Rabbi, teacher, tell me what I must do.
But fail to say, you're actually not just a good teacher. You are God in the flesh. Maybe he still has to acknowledge Jesus as the final sacrifice. As he talks about offerings and sacrifices, maybe he still needs to join the dots that Jesus himself is the final and ultimate sacrifice made for our sins. Our sins of not loving God and not loving our neighbor. And maybe he still needs to get to the place where he can render to God what is God's sacrifice and lay his life down in obedience and surrender to God. I don't know, but I want to ask this question. How many people here today are not far from God, but therefore are also not there either? That's a sobering question. We have to ask ourselves that. Maybe you are like a Sadducee. Maybe you are like a practical, pragmatic Christian where Jesus fits into certain areas where it works, and as soon as it starts to grind and bump a little bit, get uncomfortable, you reject Christ. Maybe you're like a Sadducee in that there's no resurrection power in your life. Today, Jesus says, I've come to give life to you in the full now, today, not one day, and there's no resurrection power in your life. When the chips are down, you crumble, you fall over, you turn to earthly things, you take from Caesar what is his, and you don't render to God what is God's. Maybe you like that. Maybe you like a scribe. Maybe you like even like a Pharisee, where you have every tool at your disposal. You can worship Jesus as you do this morning. You can come in, you can read the Bible, you can do it on your own at home. You have friends who follow Jesus, but you're just not there yet. When you're saying, and Jesus, and I'm perhaps saying to you, you're not far, but not far is not enough. You need to be a Christian. You need to believe the gospel. You need to surrender your life to Jesus, all in, and then get baptized. And so I want to say to you, today is the day of salvation for all of us. Today is the day where Jesus is here. He met us so powerfully in our singing. But even this morning, even now, he is here. Jesus is the one who knew the scriptures. I mean, you think about Jesus, 12 years old, in the temple with the teachers of the law, taking him on. He knew the scriptures. Jesus knew the power of God. After his baptism, the Holy Spirit led him into the desert and led him back out again in the power of the Spirit, and the sick were healed, and the blind eyes opened, and the deaf spoke, and the lame walked, and sins were forgiven. He saw the power of God flow through him. He's the fulfillment of all the scriptures. Everything points to him. As he encountered with others, he's, even the Sadducees, you fail to know the scriptures because they speak of me. And this Jesus, we know. We have the scriptures ourselves. And Jesus is the one who lived out the law of love perfectly, made no mistake. And then he rendered his life not unto Caesar, but unto the Father in obedience to die in you and my place. That's the Jesus that is here today, a substitute for our law-breaking that deserved death. He took it upon himself. So the death for us is just a comma and not a full stop. So that resurrection life is something we experience today and in the day to come. And then lastly, Jesus, who was the image and the likeness of God. Philippians chapter 3 is so beautiful. Chapter 2, I think. Philippians, somewhere. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He's the image of the invisible God, scriptures tells us. If you want to know what the Father is like, Jesus says, look at me. He's the image and the likeness of God. He didn't consider that equality something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, becoming like you and me. Took on our image and likeness, becoming human. And then, not just that, but he took on our sin and our law-breaking. As Corinthians tells us, that he who knew no sin became sin on that cross. He became you and my sin, so that you and I can become the righteousness of God, so that he could bring us back to what we lost in the garden. We were made in the image and the likeness of God, and then we rebelled. And though we bear the image, we're no longer like God anymore, as we don't love him and we do not love our neighbors. And Jesus brought us back to that place where now you and I can be in the image and the likeness of God. As a Christian, God looks at you and he sees Jesus. And when he sees Jesus, you can be confident. You don't live in a way that you try to please others, because God sees perfection when he looks at you as you are a Christ follower. And that means you can live like Jesus lived. And so friends, the answer here this morning is Jesus. I want to make an appeal to you, please. Follow Jesus. Meet him in the ways and in the terms that I've described this morning. He can be met that way. And as you follow and obey him, as you perhaps follow him into the baptism waters, you will experience resurrection life today, in this moment, in your circumstance. And you will experience God's nearness. We sang about Emmanuel, God with us every second of the day. He's not some irrelevant God that is subject to Sundays, sentenced to those few hours a week, but daily, every moment, he is promised to be with you and walk with you. That's my God. That's who I serve. Many of us can say the same. And if you can't, we want you to know him that way. My appeal is, find him. Follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this mic drop moment in our lives. Lord, as you confronted Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees and scribes and teachers of the law, you're not just talking to them 2,000 years ago, but you're speaking to us now. And maybe we've had some arguments against you. Maybe we've been stuck in these questions that are irrelevant and we've ignored you in the process. Will you bring us to the foot of the cross? Will you bring us to Jesus by the Spirit of God this morning? Maybe we've lived our lives compartmentalized. We've divided secular and the sacred. And we've thought that you are not relevant in every moment. And will you forgive us? And once again, Jesus, will you come and invade our lives? Lord, we want to render unto God what is God's. We belong to you. You've bought us. You've purchased us. So we respond. Lord, we hear those mic drop moments for ourselves. We don't just laugh at those people 2,000 years ago that were silenced by your wisdom and your courage, but we ourselves are silenced this morning as we stand and sit in the presence of Jesus. Make us a people that have found you and that are following you. In Jesus' name, amen.